When I was a freshman in high school, a friend of mine convinced me to run winter track. Now, if you've never heard of winter track, it's because it's like kind of an unofficial season that falls in between cross country in the fall and track and field in the spring. And at least in my experience in the late 1900s, there were no meets. There was no competition. It was just like a dozen guys getting together 5 days a week to run and lift in January and February, the coldest, nastiest, most miserable weeks of the year to be out running. And that's what we did. And I really did not like a single day of this whole season, especially Wednesdays, because on Wednesdays, every Wednesday, we went for a 5 mile run through snow and across ice and in slush, 5 miles around Jackson, because that's where I lived. And on one of these Wednesdays, I was running next to my friend Doug, who was a soccer player, and he was just in winter track to stay in shape in the off season. Like, he had a bigger end goal than I did. So we're running, and he looks at me and he's like, "Do you realize that we're running for fun?" And I was like, "He's right. And this isn't fun at all." And in that moment, because there was no payoff, right? There, for winter track, there was no competition. And why do you go to practice for a sport? It's so you can do better in competition. But there was no competition. So it was like all of this burden of practicing with no benefit of maybe winning something. Now, I did stick through to spring track, and I ran very, very middle of the track, very literally, but middle of the road. Like, I finished right in the center of the pack every race. I was an incredibly average runner. But in that moment, during the winter on that 5 mile run, I was like, "I'm done." He's like, he's right. We're running for fun, and it's not fun. So I will fulfill my commitment to the team and run in the spring season, and then I will never run track again. And I'm a man of my word. Yeah. Rosalind Franklin was a chemist and X-ray crystallographer who proved the double helix structure of DNA. Her colleague shared her proof of this double helix structure of DNA. He shared her proof without her knowledge to James Watson and Francis Crick, and they used her data to create their model of the double helix and won the Nobel Prize. Meanwhile, Franklin died of cancer at 37, receiving virtually no recognition during her lifetime. While working with Otto Hahn in Berlin, Lisa Meitner provided the theoretical explanation for the splitting of the uranium atom, which would be the basis of nuclear fission, which is the foundational process for nuclear power. Meitner was forced to flee Nazi Germany, and Hahn continued the work, subsequently receiving the only Nobel Prize awarded for this work in 1944. Meitner was ignored despite being crucial to the discovery. In addition to being a Hollywood star in the late 1930s and early 40s, Hedy Lamarr was also an inventor who developed frequency hopping. She developed it during World War II. The purpose of frequency hopping was to prevent Allied torpedoes from having their signals jammed, right? So, like, we're going to fire torpedoes and want to make sure they get to their target. So she developed this technology that prevented the enemy nations from being able to jam torpedo signals. The U.S. Navy shelved her patent, later developing her technology into what is now known as, get this, Bluetooth, GPS, and Wi-Fi. Lamarr didn't receive any credit for decades. So far as I can tell, these three women all focused on the burden of the work and not the benefit that they would receive from that burden. Sadly, in all three cases, others wanted the benefit without appropriately acknowledging the burden. And we can be like that in our faith. We can focus on the benefits of following Jesus while neglecting to embrace the burden that is also a part of that faith. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he and his closest friends celebrate the Passover together. So the Passover is this celebration in Jewish culture where they acknowledge when God led them out of Egypt through a series of miracles, 10 plagues, splitting of the Red Sea, across the desert into the promised land eventually after 40 years, mostly focusing on when he led them out of Egypt. Because the final thing that happened there was he sent his spirit to obliterate basically Egypt. And he said, if you mark your doorpost with blood, I will pass over your home. So this is why they call it Passover. Exodus 6 tells us, go back and read Exodus chapter 6 for yourself. It's right at the top of the chapter. But Exodus chapter 6 tells us that there were four promises that God made when he was giving instructions for how to prepare for the Passover. God promised to free, rescue, redeem, and restore his people into right relationship with him. So Jesus is with his closest 12 disciples, his closest friends. They're enjoying this Passover meal, which is full of traditions that point to this celebration of being led out of Egypt. And during this process, during this meal, Jesus picks up one of the cups, traditional part of the meal, and he introduces a new covenant. Now, a covenant is a promise that is rooted in relationship. So Jesus introduces a new covenant. He says, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. In the context of the Passover meal, Jesus is saying, I promise to give my life to anyone who has a relationship with me so they can be freed, rescued, redeemed, and restored. We remember the cup of the new covenant every time we take communion together as a church. And just like the disciples around that table and followers of Jesus for the last 2,000 years, when we pick up our little plastic cups that point us to that cup that Jesus held up, we focus on the benefits that cup represents. But we don't often emphasize, particularly in our daily lives, the burden that was borne by that same cup. The gift of salvation and new life in Christ are free gifts to us, but here's the thing about gifts. They are free to the recipient because the giver pays for the gift. Think about it. When you get a gift for your birthday, unless maybe you're a parent of a small child, like you don't pay for the gift that you receive, right? Somebody else pays for the gift and they give you the gift, and that's part of what makes it special. You get this new thing that somebody else made some sort of financial sacrifice to provide for you. Well, salvation and new life in Christ is like that. It is a free gift to us, not something that we can earn or stir up on our own, but the giver, it's free to us because the giver paid the price for that gift. And that price was steep. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, God bought you with a high price. That high price is everything. It cost Jesus everything. Well, we live in a time and a culture where Christians do not, I think, often enough, consider the price that Jesus paid. We do not often enough consider the burden that he bore for our benefit. We disproportionately focus on the benefit, which reduces Jesus' command to deny ourselves, be crucified with him, and follow his way to this like abstract idea or this add-on to egocentrism or at best a low priority in our lives, rather than the clarion call for daily living from our Lord that it actually is. It's really easy for us in the West, particularly in the United States, to focus on ourselves more than we focus on the burden that Jesus bore, because that's the culture that we are in 24/7, 365, minus an hour a week, right? There are 168 hours in a week, and for 167 of those, we're immersed in a culture that really promotes self. So it's easy for us to think about ourselves more than we think about the burden that Jesus bore. In essence, we're kind of like ninth grade James, who wants the benefits without the burden of daily practice, right? The burden of running every day through the winter wasn't worth it to me because there was really no benefit in my mind. So I bailed on track. And even when I did compete and get the benefits, there's no recognition for finishing in the middle of the pack. So the benefits weren't good enough to run my sophomore year, you know? So we're either like ninth grade James, or we're like the people who claimed the benefits for inventions and discovery with little to no respect for the burden that got them there. This should not be the case. So today, we are going to join Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where God says no to his only begotten Son. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, turn or tap your way to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to pick up all the way down in verse 36. So Matthew 26, verse 36, as today we wrap up our series, When God Says No. Matthew 26, 36 starts this way. Then, which is after the Last Supper, Jesus went with them, his closest 11 followers at this point, because at this point, Judas had been sent to do what he was going to do. Judas was the betrayer. He was the one that handed Jesus over to the authority of Rome, who ultimately led him to his crucifixion. So then Jesus went with them to the olive groves called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here with me and keep watch." He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." This is the first of three times that Jesus prays this prayer. Have you ever prayed a single prayer or some articulation of a single prayer multiple times? I imagine for anybody who has prayed, particularly for anybody who has prayed through a difficult season, the answer to that question is probably yes. There are lots of reasons why we would pray the same prayer multiple times. Maybe you just get stuck and you can't move forward, so you have to talk to God more. Like, you just, I am here and I don't want to be here and I want to get beyond this, but I just can't. God, I need your help. And to pray that prayer over and over again seems to be the only way forward. Maybe you're working through a thing, and the only thing you can do to work through that thing, that difficult season, that challenge, that big decision, is to just keep bringing it to God. Sometimes we repeat a prayer to receive confirmation. Like, Lord, I want your will, and I think I know it, but I want to be absolutely sure beyond any question that this thing that I think I'm hearing from you, that this is your will for my life. I think that, the last one, I think that's what's happening in the garden. Jesus asks three times. He begins by asking, if it's possible, would this cup pass from me? Can this be done any other way? This is the same cup he referenced at the Last Supper. There, it's called a cup of promise, a covenant. Here, it's a cup of suffering. In other words, the cup of benefit and the cup of burden. It's two perspectives. It's one cup. That cup represents freedom, rescue, redemption, and restoration. And it represents Jesus' forthcoming suffering, torture, separation from God, death, and journey, literal journey to hell and back. One cup represents all of that. And this is when God says no. Now, we don't hear the no. And maybe, in my mind, I always imagine it coming immediately, because in the text, we get the request and then we get the response back to back. And that's how, as a genre, that's how gospel tends to work. It's really straightforward. We don't get a bunch of, like, this is what he was thinking, and this is what he was feeling, and this is what the leaves and the trees sounded like, and this is what the moonlight was like. And this, like in novels, we get this beautiful picture of every scene so we can picture it in our heads. The gospel is really, as a genre, is really straightforward. So we get like, if this cup can be taken from me, then please take it, yet I don't want my will, I want your will. It could be that that was as quick as it happened, that Jesus knew in his spirit that it was not God's will, the will of his Father in heaven, to take this cup from him. Or it could be, because we'll read in a second, he was praying for an hour. It could be that there was a long space in between those two sentences. It could be that he wrestled, or he sat and he listened, he contemplated, bent down with his face in the dirt. It could be that he just sobbed. We read elsewhere in scripture that the stress on Jesus in the garden was so great that he sweat drops of blood. We don't know. It doesn't give us those details. However it happened, whatever the length of time between the prayer and the response, we can gather that Jesus knows that what God wants requires him to bear this burden. Continuing on with verse 40 through 42, then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Like, he knows Peter wants to stay engaged and keep watch, but he's just struggling because he's so tired. Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, this story is also recorded in Mark's gospel. So the book of Matthew is named for the author of the book, Matthew, one of the 12 disciples. The book of Mark is named for Mark, not one of the 12 disciples, but an early and very influential figure in the church. Mark shows up more in Acts. Some scholars believe that the upper room where Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper was actually Mark's family's home, based on what we learn about Mark in the book of Acts. Some scholars believe that he was nearby the garden, though he wasn't in the garden necessarily when all of this happened. So Mark writes an account of what happened during Jesus' earthly ministry as well. His account does not include all of the same words. It actually has something extra that Matthew's does not. And like, just super fast, how is that possible? Like, if this is the divinely inspired word of God, how are there two different accounts of the same thing? The best explanation I've heard of this goes like this. Imagine there are four people standing at each corner of a four-way intersection, and an accident happens, and all four of those people witness the same accident. And then the police show up, and they ask each of those four witnesses for an account of what happened, and each of those witnesses gives an account, and the overall picture is the same. But the details, right, was it Hunter green or olive green? Like, what color was the car that sped through the intersection? Or was the driver, you know, probably 35, or was the driver 45? You know, the details might be a little bit different based on what stood out to each observer, resonated with them. So the details are a little different, but the overall picture is the same. That's kind of what it's like to have these four different gospel accounts, where some of the details line up exactly the same and some of them are a little bit different. Some include certain things and others don't include those certain things. So Mark includes something that's really interesting and draws us into Jesus' heart in a way that we don't see in Matthew. Mark 14:36, instead of just "my Father," Mark records that Jesus says, "Abba, Father." Now, Abba is an Aramaic term used to show a close, loving, dependent relationship between a child and their father. In English, the closest comparison that we have would be dad or maybe daddy. So Mark uses two languages back to back. Abba is Aramaic. The word for father is originally in Greek. So it's this bilingual addressing of God the Father to say, "Daddy, Father." Why? Jesus is not addressing his heavenly Father as some abstract, far-off deity. He's addressing him as someone that he has a close, intimate, dependent, childlike trust in relationship with. It's like Jesus is saying, Dad, I trust you. Since this cup cannot be taken away, I will take it. That's what it's supposed to be like for us. If you are a Jesus follower, you have access to the same kind of intimate, childlike, dependent relationship with God. Not as like some distant deity in a white robe with a long beard pointing at things and saying, this is how it should be done and all of that. Like, no, like as your father, as the best, if not everybody has a healthy experience with a father figure in their life. So as the best, the closest, the most loving, the most supportive, the most like beyond your imagination, good, good father. That's why we sang that song today. Like the best dad in the whole world, times like a million because it's the God of the universe. That's who Jesus is talking to. And that's the relationship that God wants to have with each of us. So he's on his face. He's praying in the garden to his father that he depends on like a four-year-old depends on their dad. Continuing in verse 43, when Jesus returned to them, being the disciples, when Jesus returned to the disciples again, he found them sleeping for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. But when he came to the disciples, and then he came to the disciples and said, go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. And again, don't know how much time passes between that sentence and this one. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. So Judas is back with soldiers to arrest Jesus, lead him into torture and crucifixion. The number three in the Bible represents holiness, completion, and perfection. So the final time Jesus prays to his Abba, he receives perfect, complete, holy confirmation, and he is ready to embrace the burden born out of God's no. What, more than just embrace it, though, he's actually ready to boldly face it and move toward it with holy confidence. It's not just like he doesn't just wait for Judas to come with the soldiers. He says to his disciples, get up, let's go. And they go to the people who are coming to him. He embraces that no that had him sweating drops of blood, that no that had his face in the dirt, that no that had him saying, God, if there's any way for me to not have to go through what's coming, he boldly walked toward it with a holy confidence. That burden is so intense that he describes himself, we read this earlier, as being grieved to the point of death. I just want to like unpack this for a second. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was with God in the beginning. He calls him the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That means that before humans were created, before God made humankind, Jesus was with the Father. That also means Jesus was with the Father throughout the entire Old Testament. And that means he knows that the whole Old Testament is this picture of what is coming in the future, a part of the fullness that he will be sent to earth to bring, which means he knew all along that he would ultimately be the fulfillment of God's will to free and rescue and redeem and restore humanity. And that plan would involve his trial and cross and sin bearing and death. So in case this has never sat with you before, to put it in super plain language, Jesus has seen this cup of suffering coming for thousands of years. Thousands of years, he has known that this was coming. He knows as God, because Jesus is fully God and fully human. So as God, he knows the gravity of the situation. But also, as fully man, he knows the limitations of his human form. The ability to feel physical pain and to suffer and to be crushed and to be abandoned. This is what it means for Jesus to be burdened to the point of death. Yet he embraces that burden, and in doing so, he sets an example for all of us to follow. Now, we cannot bear the weight required to free, rescue, redeem, and restore ourselves or anyone else. We can't fix sin. We can't fight or plead or earn our way into grace. It is a burden that only God can bear, and we are indebted to him for embracing it. But there might be something in your life that has burdened, or there might be something right now in your life that is currently burdening you to a degree that feels like to the point of death. A weight so heavy that you felt or feel like you just can't move through it. Have you asked God to remove it? If you have, how many times? Once? Twice? Three times? More? When you ask, how do you respond when God says no? One thing in my own life that burdened me to the point of death is depression. I started living with depression when I was 13 years old. And still had bouts of depression all the way up to just a couple of years ago. Over the 30 plus years that I lived with depression, I prayed, I don't know how many times, that God would take it away, that he would heal my heart, that he would free my mind, that he would surface the root of this thing and deal with it so that I didn't have to live with it anymore. And when he said no, it was consistently like the no Jesus heard in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was silent, but I knew it was a no when depression persisted. I learned over time that living with depression for 3 decades was a burden that I needed to bear. Not because God was punishing me, not because I had done something wrong, but because he wanted to do something in my life through that burden that couldn't come from any other way. And now, on this side of it, I'm actually grateful for all of those years of burden bearing. That burden drove me into music, where I discovered a kind of connection and release that I couldn't find anywhere else. Not just a love of music, but kind of an obsession with music. That piqued my interest in drums, which became my therapy for high school and much of college, and in time, my favorite way to worship. I learned how to cope with the darkness of depression, to tell the difference between what is true of me and what is false, to believe the good things that God and other people say about me, to seek God out in his word and through prayer. Because when depression started, none of that was true in my life. And well before I got to the 30-year mark, all of that was true in my life. I was given opportunities, and still am, to counsel people through their depression and to speak for them and pray for them from a position of experience and intimate understanding of what it's like to go through that. I don't pretend to know what it's like to be the person and to feel their feelings, but I do understand generally what depression is like. And that it's a powerful gift to have empathy when you're struggling with something that makes you feel like you are 100% alone. I am a better listener, a better friend, a better husband, father, and pastor because God kept saying no when I prayed on my face, grieving to the point of death, saying, God, I want this to be taken from me, but I want more than that, your will to be done. So, what is your Gethsemane prayer? maybe like me, it's depression. It's the thing that you've asked God to remove from you that has not been removed. Maybe it's a physical ailment or condition. Maybe it's anxiety, worry, fear. What if it's forgiveness? Like you keep praying to be forgiven for something, some way you wronged somebody else, or praying for the ability to forgive somebody who has wronged you, and you're just having a really hard time moving into that biblical forgiveness, Jesus forgiveness kind of space. What if it's freedom from addiction or from some sort of idolatry, which just defining idolatry doesn't look today in America like it looks in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. We don't tend to idol worship statues of other gods like Baal, like we read about in the Old Testament. We tend to, like I would define, kind of loosely define idolatry as anyone or anything that you place more hope in than you place in God, right? Anyone or anything that you turn to because you think they or it are going to make your life better. They're going to fix the things. They're going to, all of your problems will be resolved if the right person gets voted into office or has the majority of Congress or you get enough money or you get the right job or people just start accepting you or you get more friends or you can look a certain way or have the adoration of your peers or you can reach a certain kind of health or get into the right kind of relationship. We can make an idol out of science or human reasoning or other people. If you are looking for any of these things for your hope more than you're looking for your hope in God, that thing may be an idol to you. There's so many things in this life that we can lay ourselves down to more than we lay ourselves down to God, and we can't find our way through the burden unless we're depending solely on God. Whatever your Gethsemane prayer is, I want to encourage you, do not disregard your burden, because it may be that God needs you to bear it for a variety of reasons. Maybe God needs you to bear your burden for the sake of your own growth as you learn to depend on God as your Abba. Maybe he wants you to bear this burden for the kingdom as you become more like Jesus, because more people in this world, more like Jesus, means more other people get to be exposed to the kingdom of heaven. Maybe God wants you to bear this burden for others as he deploys you to bless people through the fruit that God will bear through your burden. Do not be quick to forget that your freedom and rescue and redemption and restoration came at a price. Jesus bore a burden for you that grieved him to the point of death, and he calls you to be ready to say, Abba, I want what you want more than anything else, even when you say no. So this week, every time you thank Jesus, and I hope you do multiple times, every time you thank Jesus for his freedom and rescue and redemption and restoration, remember to also thank him for bearing the burden that makes all of that possible.